Now, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18 and verse 22, King Solomon said, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and finds favor from the Lord." Now, that's another one of those classic statements that sometimes can sound very good while we're gathered together in a setting like this. But in real life, boy, sometimes that can be called into question. Stop and think for just a second about the words of that famous 20th century philosopher, Henny Youngman. Henny Youngman once observed that marriage is like a three-ring circus. First comes the engagement ring, then the wedding ring, then the suffer ring begins. And unfortunately, there's a reason why those kind of comic observations tend to resonate in our hearts. Marriage can be, and oftentimes is, a very difficult thing. Now, nobody decided to get married because they said to themselves, "Gee, you know, I just think I have too much happiness in my life. I need a little aggravation." Nobody got married because they looked at that other person and said, "Boy, there is that one special person who's custom designed to make me endlessly miserable." We were all looking for happiness when we said "I do." We were all looking for fulfillment when we shared those vows. So why is marriage so difficult? Can I share with you an intriguing possibility this morning? One of the reasons that marriage is such a difficult thing in our day and age could quite possibly be because we have failed to define marriage the way the author of marriage defines it. We have taken marriage from a God-designed institution and made it into something that is useful to society, that is fulfilling to human beings, but has no basis in biblical truth. What does it mean to see marriage from God's point of view? Through the eyes of the Lord, not through the eyes of man. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, an incredibly profound section of Scripture. We were praying earlier today and afterwards got into conversation with Pastor Bo, and he goes, "Boy, you read Psalm 45, you realize that we are on holy ground," and he's exactly right. This is probably one of the most profound descriptions of what marriage is all about, why God made marriage in the first place, and what marriage prepares us for in terms of a greater relationship God has for us in eternity that you will find in the entire Word of God. Now, as we examine this section of Scripture, a section of Scripture we could call a heavenly wedding album because it contains three profound snapshots of what marriage is like, not only from God's point of view for us in the horizontal, but its ultimate fulfillment in heavenly places. Three things we're going to discover in this passage. First, we're going to see that marriage is all about an inspired invitation. That in order for us to be fulfilled in our marriages, in order for us to enter into the joy of married life, we have to follow God's ordained instructions. We'll see how valuable that is. Secondly, we're going to see that marriage is all about a portrait of a glorious groom. No matter how spiffed up, shined up, and polished you were on your wedding day, guys, we're going to see in this passage a bridegroom that will put any of us to shame. And then finally, we're going to see in this passage a beautiful bride, the bride of Christ, the guest of honor at an event the Scripture calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will see an amazing picture of the intimacy and intensity of the love that Jesus Christ has for you and me, that is foreshadowed in earthly marriage, but will only be finally and fully experienced on that glorious day when that marriage supper of the Lamb begins, and you and I find ourselves part of the guest of honor. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this crucial issue, and as we do, perhaps the Lord is going to show us a thing or two today about how to take some of these heavenly principles regarding marriage and bring a little bit of that heaven down to our relationships in the here and now. Father, we thank you this morning that we have your word your basic instructions before leaving earth. It's a great way to look at the Bible, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that as we look at your instructions, particularly concerning marriage, you really do lay out things in some wonderful specificity, some wonderful precision for our lives, and in a way that is going to lead us to the fulfillment and the joy that we've always been searching for. Lord, if we look at our marriage relationships and there's sort of this emptiness to it, if we look at it and we see frustration, if perhaps we're even in a situation where our marriage relationship is one of continual conflict, I pray, Father, that this series in Psalm 45 would come alongside of us and help us to make our marriages what you desire for them to be. For truly, that is the pathway of life. Lead us now into your truth, we ask, because, again, I'm just so reminded of what you say in your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Lord. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for us. But you've revealed these things to us through your Spirit. Reveal these things to us now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 45 begins with this interesting superscription. It says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Now, when you see these superscriptions over the Psalms, if you've been with us in our study in the Psalms, they're very interesting indeed. To the chief musician essentially tells us. Now, what we're about to read were song lyrics, song sheets, if you will, for the praise songs of national Israel. Notice it says it's set to the lilies. Evidently, the lilies is a musical score that this particular psalm was set to. We have no idea what it sounded like, what kind of music it was, what kind of instruments were involved, but suffice it to say, any song set to the lilies probably isn't going to be heard on the heavy metal station. It sounds like it would be pretty mellow music. A contemplation of the sons of Korah. Well, we've been introduced a bit to the sons of Korah in our study. We know that this was a priestly group of individuals. They drew their roots from the tribe of Levi in Israel. And as such, they were involved in the worship of God's people. How interesting they'd be referred to as the sons of Korah. If you've been with us in our studies before, you know that Korah was not exactly the kind of guy that you'd want to find in your family tree. In fact, I think he's probably a great example of the fact that you don't want to shake your family tree too hard because you never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it. Korah was an individual who led a rebellion against Moses and his leadership. So pronounced and so dramatic that God intervened and showed who was who and what was what by swallowing Korah and his immediate family alive under the earth. Now, I'd say that's a pretty good indictment that somebody was on the outs in terms of a relationship with God. But the other descendants that weren't taken during this time of judgment, well, once again, they learned their lesson. They didn't walk in the ways of their ancestor, but were truly people that loved God, as these words will represent. Notice the last line here, a song of love. Now, that's a very important theme for us to understand, because as we're going to see this love relationship unfold here, we're not only going to see a beautiful picture of earthly married love from God's point of view, but we're also going to see in this section a love that surpasses any other love, the very love of Jesus Christ for his people in a way that is incredibly vivid as this passage unfolds. Verse 1 of Psalm 45, I call to your attention this morning. The psalmist begins with these words, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, I think it's wonderful that before we get into the profound truths that are involved here in Psalm 45, we have this introduction. To put it in terms of the things that normally surround a wedding ceremony, we could call this an inspired invitation. The invitation to this marriage supper of the Lamb, as we're going to see it unfold in this passage, comes to us from nothing else and nothing less than the Bible itself, the Word of God. God's word to us, not man's word about God, but God's word for man. Notice how this is developed in verse 1. It's just such a beautiful breakdown of this divine inspiration that we find within the Bible. The first line, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. Now notice the first thing that we discover about the Bible is the subject of inspiration. You may have heard that term before, that we consider the Bible to be divinely inspired. Well, here we see a beautiful picture of how that process of inspiration worked. How in the world did God take His Word, His truth, and get it to us as human beings using the pen of man? Maybe you've even heard some people who have an objection to the whole idea of the Bible being God's Word, saying, well, you know, how can you say the Bible is God's Word since man wrote it? I mean, men are fallible, men make mistakes, and so if God used men, maybe there's mistakes in the Bible. Boy, that's dangerous territory to get on. Because as soon as you buy into that line of thinking, you're not just involved in an intellectual exercise. What you're basically saying is this: you know what? Instead of the Bible judging me, I'm going to judge the Bible. I'm going to look at it and kind of like, well, cafeteria-style meals after church, I'm going to go through the line and I'm going to take one of those, but I don't like that particular section over here. And I'm going to have a double portion of the hot fudge sundae section of the scripture I like over here, but the broccoli, not so much. As a matter of fact, I don't believe the broccoli belongs in the Bible. That must have been something that some man threw in there. Why? Because it disagrees with what I think. Now, very important for us to understand that the Bible is inspired. When people say, well, but man wrote and men make mistakes, well, my simple answer to that question is yes, men did write the Bible. God did use human beings. He inspired them to write His words. And yes, sometimes men make mistakes, but let me ask you a question. Do men always make mistakes? Always? In every occasion? You know, I'm one of those incredibly unhandy people around the house. I don't know if you're one of those handy guys out there, just love home projects. Me, man, not so much. I mean, my number one tool in my toolbox is my cell phone. I pick up the cell phone and I say, hey, can I get somebody over here to fix this thing? But every once in a while, I launch into one of those manly projects where I'm going to put this thing together. And boy, the thing that I have discovered is this. Boy, I better stick to the instructions that came with that puppy, or I'm going to end up wasting an awful lot of money. It's so important to follow the directions. Now, could you imagine, say, getting a brand new vacuum cleaner? You know, some assembly required. Those of you out there know that that has terrified more than one individual on Christmas Eve down through time. Some assembly required. But you start going through the some assembly required thing, and could you imagine getting to a place where, you know, and inevitably there is this place in the assembly of any of these projects where it just doesn't seem like it's coming together the way it should. You just don't know how slot A interfaces with tab B, and you just can't get that. Could you imagine looking at that and going, well, clearly the people who wrote these instructions made mistakes. They made a mistake here. Because I know more about putting this vacuum cleaner, whatever it is, together than they do. So I'm going to do it my way. See, I'm going to take things into my own hands because men make mistakes. And, well, you know, well, wait a minute. No. I'll tell you what, before they put that instruction sheet in your vacuum cleaner's box, there were people that looked over that set of instructions. And they went over with a fine-tooth comb and they wanted to make sure that they were really giving you the step-by-step that you need to be successful. Why? Because if they don't, sooner or later someone's going to sue them. So, again, when I take a look at the instructions that come with a Hoover vacuum cleaner, I can know that I'm looking at an inerrant document. It's without errors, see. And if I follow this, it's going to get me where I need to go. Yeah, men sometimes do make mistakes. Men don't always make mistakes. And let me ask you an even more challenging question. Do men make mistakes when the God who created all things wants to communicate His truth through them? Do you believe that God is great enough to superintend human beings to write His word just the way He wanted it written? Well, here we see an insight into this. How does God do that? How does God come alongside a regular human being and so move upon their life that they are able to write just what He wants? Well, I think that first line gives us an insight. My heart is overflowing, the psalmist says, with a good theme. In other words, God was the one who placed this truth upon the psalmist's heart. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see this process of God overflowing a heart with this truth described in a little bit more detail here. In verse 19, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's very clear to see in Psalm 45 that the writer of this psalm was moved. His heart was overflowing with a good theme. And so we see that there's that emotional component here. But dare I say, the movement being described here, the idea of people moved by the Holy Spirit, wasn't just something that was emotional. It was something that was absolutely supernatural. In fact, that word moved in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we see there is an interesting term. It was a nautical term. It was a term that was used by sailors back during that time to describe navigating on the basis of the trade winds that would blow around the Mediterranean Sea. If you're an experienced sailor, you would know at a particular time of year the prevailing wind will be blowing in a certain direction. You could set your sail in relation to that trade wind, and it would blow you right to your destination. That's the idea of being moved here, having your sails filled so you get right to the precise destination. That's what the Bible says about how we receive God's inspired word. Now, the psalmist here writes, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme." Oh, and it's such a wonderful thing to share out of the overflow of what God's doing in your life. Ever been around one of those people that just can't wait to bend your ear about the latest thing that they've learned in the Word of God? Oh, I love that sort of thing. Sometimes people will say, "Oh, well, you know, you're a pastor. You know, you've probably heard this a million times before. But boy, you know, I was studying this week, and you know, I saw this truth in God's Word, and God applied it in my life in this way. And I've never seen the power of God in that area of my life so wonderful." Man, I love to hear that sort of thing because it reminds me of all the wonderful truth that God is laying on my heart. And, you know, I'm able to share with them, "Yeah, that's great. And boy, this is what the Lord showed me." And before too long, you walk away from a conversation like that, and your lower lip's not dragging so much on the ground anymore, is it? The problems of life have a wonderful way of taking on, well, maybe a little bit of perspective. Not so huge, not so overwhelming. You start to realize that there's more to life than news, weather, and sports. And about this time of year, if you're a Cubs fan, you thank the Lord there's more to life than sports. But what a wonderful thing it is when your heart overflows with the goodness of God's Word. You know, again, we see this all throughout the Psalms, this love affair with the Word of God. I love what Psalm 19 says about God's Word and how David treasured and cherished God's Word, how it was an overflowing thing within his life. He said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward." Talk about a satisfied customer. Talk about an overflowing heart. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time your heart overflowed with a good theme? When was the last time you looked at God's Word and something jumped off the page and, boy, it just ministered to you and you couldn't wait to share it with someone else? You know, dare I say, if maybe those days are a little past tense for you, perhaps it's because you haven't been sharing it with other people. You know, when God blesses us with an insight into His Word, I've discovered something. He doesn't just share something to warm the cockles of my spiritual heart. He shares it with me because He wants me to share it with someone else. Show me an individual who's become a spiritual cul-de-sac, a spiritual sponge, just soaking up and soaking up and soaking up. And generally speaking, you're going to find a pretty miserable Christian. But show me someone who, instead of a cul-de-sac, is a conduit of the Word of God. Instead of a sponge, they're a spigot where the living water flows. Boy, you know, the old saying is true, a joy shared is twice a joy, a grief shared is twice the grief. God's truth shared is three times the impact of God's truth, I think, in our lives. So the psalmist writes from this beautiful overflow. And really, you know, isn't that probably the single best definition of ministry you've ever heard? Ministry isn't something you do for God. It's something that God does in you and through you. The best definition of ministry I've ever heard is this: it's the overflow of what God does in our lives. God fills you up to overflowing, and, well, you just can't contain it. You can't take it in. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. The first thing that we need to understand about this inspired invitation to the ultimate wedding feast that we receive in the Word is not just how inspiration from God flows to us, but how you can know the real deal. We could call this the focus of the inspiration of God's Word. How can you know you've received a true message from God? Boy, that's an important question, isn't it? These days, there's all kinds of people running around saying, I have a new revelation from God. Maybe someone has come up to you after a service and they give you this funny sort of glazed eye look and they say, I have a word from the Lord for you. Well, don't get me wrong. God can't speak to his people. God personalizes his word. And boy, there have been times in my life where those words of prophecy have been absolutely crucial in terms of my understanding the will of God for my life. You know, the best balance in all of this is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. It says, verse 19, we could start, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Now, notice the balance. Yeah, God can speak today, but not everybody who comes to you with a vibrato voice and a holier-than-thou look on their face is necessarily giving you the truth. Not every program you tune into on Christian radio or see on Christian television is necessarily telling you the truth about God. Not everybody who comes up to you and says, I found something in the Bible that no one else has ever seen before. Well, if you hear that, probably know they're a little off base. Good point of spiritual safety is to realize that if something's true, it ain't new. And if it's new, it probably ain't true. So how do you test these claims of a new word of God, a personalized expression of the word of God to you? How do you know that we're really dealing with the word of God, even more on a basic level? When you approach God's word in Bible study, how do you know you're cutting it straight? How do you know you're seeing God's Word the way God wants you to see it? Well, that's a pretty important question, isn't it? Yeah, you ever had like a non-believer come up to you and say, well, that's just your interpretation. You got an interpretation, they got an interpretation, all God's children got an interpretation, no other world can even know what the Bible says. And so the message of Scripture gets lost in this fog of uncertainty and doubt. Well, how can you know you're interpreting the Bible properly? Well, for my money, there are few verses that will drive out the fog more quickly than what Jesus had to say about the whole point of Scripture. The compass heading that we need to take whenever we turn to the Word of God, whenever you sit through a sermon, whenever you turn on your radio and listen to a teaching program, judge whatever you hear by this standard. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus, speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, said this: you search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. Now catch this: and these are they which testify of me. Now don't miss that last line. If you want to make sure you are getting the proper message out of the Word of God, seek God, who is called the Word, in John chapter 1 and verse 1. You see, the entire message of Scripture, properly understood, inevitably points you to Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's kind of an unusual thing for some of you to wrestle through, but stop and think about it. Have you ever stopped to wonder why there's so much history in the Bible? You know, you start reading through the Old Testament, and you're seeing this king came into power, Israel did this, and this is what happened then. And you're like, well, why all these details? Why do we have to understand all of these things that happened among the people of Israel, or the things that led up to the founding of the people of Israel? And why is it so important that we see this history here? Well, for one important reason. The history that we find in the Bible is quite literally his story. It is the story of how God brought his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And if you lose sight of that, you can really miss the forest for the trees sometimes. You can get so caught up in this detail or that, you forget it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And that can keep you motivated, especially when you come across one of those sections of genealogies and so forth that we're like, whoa, what in the world is that? Where'd that come from? The history is his story. What about the rituals we find in the Bible? You ever read through Leviticus or one of those passages and you see all the detail, these sacrifices being described and how temple worship was to be conducted and how the tabernacle was to be put together in just this amazing minute detail. And we kind of, our eyes glaze over and go, whoa, this is really weird. They're throwing a kidney up in the air here. What are we doing? Well, why do we have these rituals? Well, these rituals record for us in beautiful visual pictures, the more you study them, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's a picture of his atonement for our sins. And the more we begin to understand that, the more we see what Christ has done for us, those rituals become a beautiful thing. The poetry we find in the Bible, it's his praise. The Proverbs, they're his wisdom. He's the essence of wisdom. He is who the book of Proverbs is really all about. And so, very important for us to understand that if we're going to cut the word of God straight, we always look for Jesus Christ in every passage. He is the word. He is what the word is all about. And if someone says to you, oh, well, you know, talking about Jesus, that's pretty basic, but we're on to other things. Run, don't walk out of there. Change the channel, find something else to listen to. Boy, if you can find something or someone better to talk about than Jesus Christ, then talk about him. But till then, you stick to focusing in on the Son of God. So here we see this composition. Even in Psalm 45, it's all about not a king, but the king. Now, there are those who will look at this psalm and say, well, you know, contextually, because of the description of the king we find here and some of the other references to the different place names and so forth, that this may have been a psalm that was written, that was sung at, say, King Solomon's wedding, one of his probably many weddings that went on. Others identify it with a wedding that took place during the reign of King Hezekiah. But the funny thing about all of this is that as we explore this psalm, and this is sort of a preview of coming attractions for you, as we explore this psalm, we are going to see that there are statements made in this psalm that could not be true of Solomon or Hezekiah or any other earthly king. They are only true regarding the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see that heavenly elevation brought to bear in this passage. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. Notice the third part of this. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You know what I love about this psalmist, the son of Korah, one of the sons of Korah? He wasn't at all bored with the prospect of relating the word of God. His pen, my tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. It's like if you've ever been in a situation where maybe you were writing a letter and you were very passionate about what you're writing that letter to. Maybe it was writing a love letter back when you were dating, you know, and you just, oh boy, it just was flowing and you were just writing. Maybe it's one of those situations, I don't know if this happens to you before at all, but it happens to me every once in a while. I'll wake up at 4 a.m. and I'll go, there's some problem going on. I go, oh, I got to write down the answer to that problem. You know, oh, man, it's suddenly so clear to me. And so I'll write it down, and I'll get up in the morning, and I'll read this thing saying, the gleek ate the fox yesterday afternoon. What? It made so much sense the night before, but somehow it got lost in the translation in the morning. Well, maybe you've been in that situation. But you know, here's a little trade secret for you. When we get into the Word of God, and we start studying the Word of God, when God begins to start revealing his truth to you, when you start to dig in and see it in its context, see it in its history, see the grammar, the language coming together, see how Scripture interprets Scripture, oh, I'll tell you what, you'll find yourself more than once being in a place where God will speak to you so powerfully and so profoundly, you can't wait to write it down. You'll be like that ready writer, just you want to get it written down. And here's a little trade secret for you. This is something that I go through on a semi-regular basis. I have to tell you something about the process that I go through in preparing messages that we share here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. Here's a little insight into how my life works. You know, when we have a setting like this, I share, you know, a passage out of the Word. Usually sometime on Sunday afternoon, after things settle down and mellow out, I'll take a look at where we're going next. I'll take a look at the next section of Scripture that we're going to get into. And it is so funny how predictable this is. I'll look at this section of Scripture, and Psalm 45 is a great example of this. Last Sunday afternoon, I finished Psalm 44. I started to look at Psalm 45, and I got to tell you, the whole thing seemed blank to me. Just clear as mud. I looked at this, I'm like, what? You know, the king, and here's this tongue of ready rider, and this, you know, and all this, you know, the bride, and, you know, all this procession going on here. What in the world does this have to do with the price of tea in China? What in the world am I going to share out of this passage this week? And I'll read it, and it just seems like it doesn't come together. It just doesn't flow. It just doesn't fit. I mean, I'll see bits and pieces that I've studied before, and I'll read some of the, you know, commentary notes that I have on it. But by and large, it's just like, ah, boy, I just don't even know what I'm going to share. You know, then Monday and Tuesday will roll around, and I'll be thinking about it. And, you know, it just never really seems to come together. And then an amazing thing will happen. It's usually towards the end of the week. And it's funny how often this happens. One of the things I like to do pretty much on a daily basis, I like to go out and run. I really enjoy trail running, by the way. I like to get lost on these trails up there in the Catalinas, see how the rattlesnakes and such are doing this time of year. That's something I really enjoy doing. But I'll get out there and I'll be running, and one of the nice things about running is, you know, no one's calling me on the cell, you know, there's no one going to be knocking on my door, it's just me and the Lord in the midst of His beautiful creation. I'll be running along, and you know, I'll start to think about the passage we're in, and then suddenly, bam, this passage that seemed so opaque, so out in the fog to me, suddenly will just come into just sharp, crystal clear focus, just stunning to me. I'm like, oh my goodness. I get it now. Wow, I can't believe how I didn't see that. And I mean, just the whole thing will start to outline for me, and they're just application points and just words of other scripture coming to mind, and I'll just be like overwhelmed. And then I'll realize, much to my horror, I'm about 3 miles away from getting back to my car. And this horrible thought runs through my mind, man, I better get back, because if I don't get back quick, I'm going to forget all this. And then when I get back, I'll get in that car, and maybe I've got an old receipt from Jack in the Box there, and I'm writing stuff down on this receipt in Jack in the Box, and I can't wait to get it all down. And Pam looks at these things and goes, how can you write with such tiny, tiny letters? Well, I got to get a lot in on that little Jack in the Box receipt. But there's nothing more exciting than when God speaks to you through His Word, when suddenly it does come into that chart. Have you had that experience? Maybe you read a verse 100 different times, didn't say anything to you. You read it, just bam, it was exactly what you needed. That is the Holy Spirit leading you into all truth. And there is nothing more wonderful than that. And if you've had that experience, you know that just as in Psalm 45, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You go, yeah, I understand that. You know, if you've ever had that experience, you know it's hard to keep it inside. Oh, some people do. And I think maybe that's why they don't have that experience very often. Because God does want us to share. But when we do share, it's a powerful thing. When God does give us a word like this and an insight into His Word, it is just an amazing deal. You know, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, spoke of that same kind of experience, that ready writer kind of experience in his life. Even in a situation where, truth be told, Jeremiah probably would have preferred not to have said a word. If you're familiar with the ministry of Jeremiah, you know that he was given a very unenviable task by God. He was to come to Israel in the last stages of their falling away, their apostasy before the Lord. And essentially he was to say to them, guys, the Babylonians are coming. You push the envelope too far. They're going to conquer you. You might as well open the gates and let them in. It'll go easier on you. Give up. Quit. Surrender. Thus saith the Lord. Well, suffice it to say, Jeremiah was not a very popular guy. His message wasn't getting him many invites down to the Chamber of Commerce to share his insights from a divine perspective. In fact, Jeremiah's life was routinely threatened. At one point, he was tossed to the bottom of an abandoned well and was up to his, quite literally up to his arms in the muck and the mire down below. He thought he was never going to get out of there. And after a while, when you're wronged for being right like that, you get to the place where you're just like, boy, Lord, why bother? If all I'm going to get for sharing your word is a backhand from somebody, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to share God's word anymore. Maybe you've shared your faith with a non-believer and you got mocked or ridiculed or put down for doing that. Maybe you took some beautiful passage that meant the world to you and you shared it with somebody else and they went, oh, that's all wrong, and you're just out to, you know, you're just like, forget it, I'm never going to share again. Well, if you've ever had that reaction, guess what? You're in very good company. Because Jeremiah felt that very same way. And in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, he said, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. That's it. I'm going to take my spiritual toys and go home. I've had enough of this prophet stuff. Find somebody else to share your word. Well, any pastor worth his salt will probably tell you that sooner or later in ministry, you come to that place. You come to that place where you're just like, I'm just tired of beating my head against the old stone wall. I'm just not going to do it anymore. In fact, J. Oswald Sanders, his book Spiritual Leadership, said one of the clearest reasons that you can know you're truly called to ministry is that, like Moses and everybody else worth their salt called to ministry, you'll try your best to get out of it, but God keeps putting you back in. Jeremiah said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Wow. That is Psalm 45, verse 1. That is the glorious moment where God gives you that pen of a ready writer for your tongue, where you just desire to speak God's word in a powerful way. Okay, what in the world does this have to do with marriage? What in the world does this have to do with the mystery of marriage? Well, we need to understand something. God's word has been called a love letter to you and me from the Almighty. And such it is. But even more importantly, those who read and understand it realize as well, it is not only a love letter from the Lord, but it is also, catch this, an inspired invitation to the ultimate wedding feast. Those who read and understand God's message, who understand what it means to come into a personal relationship with Him, will someday be ushered into the most glorious party you've ever seen. A party called in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll explore a little bit more of that next week. And they will also be able to enter into the most awe-inspiring relationship anyone has ever seen. You see, you and I, when we're in heaven, aren't going to know the Lord at arm's length, at a distance. We're not going to be in a stadium filled with bazillions of people and binoculars going, I think that's Jesus way up there on that stage. The Bible says that we will have access, intimacy, relationship with Jesus, like a bridegroom and a bride. That is powerful and profound stuff. How do you get there? You get there through God's word. Now, let's bring this into sharp focus. The first thing that we need to understand about marriage from God's point of view is this. You will only understand marriage. You will only be able to enter into the blessings and benefits of marriage if, catch this, if you see it not through man's eyes, but through God's eyes. Not through the lens of self, not through the lens of society, but through the lens of Scripture. And there's a reason that I'm emphasizing what might seem to you a painfully obvious point. In our day and age, the definition of marriage is certainly up for debate. Is it not? As a matter of fact, people are saying, well, you know, this idea of one man, one woman committed together for life, isn't that a little old-fashioned? Isn't that just your thing over there? Who are you to say what's right for someone else? How can you put your trip on someone else? And that message of saying, well, you know, it's, you know, marriage is kind of in the eye of the beholder, however you really want to define it. I mean, as long as people are happy. Well, I want to tell you something. That's carrying the day. You want to know which way the tide is going? It's moving in that direction. I think we are but a Supreme Court decision away from seeing marriage completely redefined in our culture, in our society. And when we see this happening, we as Christians kind of like, whoa, you know, I mean, how are we supposed to respond to all of this? Especially when someone comes to us and says, well, who are you to define marriage? Who are you to put your trip on someone else? And here is what we need to understand more than anything else. Societally, and I think you'll see personally as well, marriage is not my trip. Marriage isn't my thing. Marriage isn't something some church came up with. Marriage is something that was designed and implemented by God. And unless you understand that as the foundation of marriage, boy, as a society and even individually, you're not going to get very far. Consider the definition of marriage we find in the Bible itself. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, and they said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Then as now, divorce was a huge issue. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice a few key insights into marriage from this passage. Marriage isn't about something that's good for society. Marriage isn't something that man came up with because we thought, well, we need to have the nuclear family and we need to have the stability of the home and we, you know, I mean, it's good for us to have this kind of... No, marriage wasn't created by man. Marriage was created for man by man's creator. God is the one who invented marriage. It was one of his first and most beautiful blessings he bestowed on man way back in the book of Genesis. Way back in the Garden of Eden. From the beginning, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice how Jesus defines marriage. One man, one woman, committed together for life. That is where the practice of our sexuality is to take place. Nowhere else, in no other situation. One man, one woman, committed together for life. And notice the permanency of this. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When someone says, well, who are you to tell me or to tell somebody else what marriage is all about? I just say, I'm nobody. Man, my opinion on marriage, and what now, $5 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks? But if God has defined marriage, if God has defined marriage as one man, one woman committed together for life, the two becoming one flesh, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then we need to pay attention to what the creator of marriage has to say. You see, it comes down to this. Do we define marriage based upon the results of the latest Gallup poll, the latest trend in our society and our culture? Or do we define marriage based upon the insight we receive, not only from someone who defined marriage clearly, but also answer that ultimate question, who are you to define marriage, by living a perfect sinless life, dying on a cruel Roman cross, and rising from the dead 3 days later to prove his claim that he is God in human flesh? If our Creator has defined marriage for us, we need to pay attention to that. And so, if you don't understand this, if you don't understand the foundation we have of the Word of God in defining marriage, you're going to go with the flow of this culture. Now, let's even personalize this a little bit more. When we take a look at marriage and how we are to practice marriage, are we taking our cues from culture? Are we taking our cues from emotion? Are we taking our cues from circumstance? Well, I want to tell you, one of the things that we experience here as a staff on a regular basis are marriages that are going up in smoke. Marriages that are like a train wreck. I mean, marriages where people are just damaged and doing damage, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. Some of the things that people share with us about what goes on after they leave the friendly confines here of Calvary Christian Fellowship and go home just are amazing to me. And you know, one of the reasons I think we struggle so much in marriage is we do not define marriage based on Scripture. We define it emotionally. We'll define it circumstantially. We'll define it in terms of our own felt needs, but we don't define it according to Scripture. And that's where we get into trouble. If you define a marriage emotionally, boy, I'll tell you, if I had a nickel for every time someone has sat across my desk and looked at me and said, "We're getting a divorce." Well, why? Well, because I've fallen out of love. I'd be a wealthy man. And it's tragic. Because it tells me something. That couple defined marriage based upon a feeling. They got married because they've made each other feel a certain way, and that's all well and good. But if that's all you've got going for you, what happens when that feeling's gone? What happens when it's up and down and here and there? I guarantee you, if you define marriage based upon a feeling, you're going to be riding a roller coaster for the rest of your life that's probably going to end up in a train wreck. Pardon my mixing of metaphors there. Some people will define marriage circumstantially. They'll say, "Well, you know, I got married because, you know, I was really lonely, and this person came along, and they wanted to marry me, and I looked at them and I said, well, they basically meet my minimal standards, and nobody else might ever come along, so here we go." Is that a reason to get married scripturally? No, that's a reason that a lot of people get married societally. Now, some people get married for the same reason that salmon swim upstream. You know, they just have this urge, this desire, and they think, "Man, if I could just swim upstream and spawn, then I'm going to be okay." But you've seen on the Discovery Channel what happens to the salmon that swims upstream and spawns. What happens after that? They're bloated, they're flying on their back, they're waiting for the grizzly bear to come along and end it all and put them out of their misery. Unfortunately, a lot of people who buy into that mentality are drifting down live stream waiting for Gentle Ben to show up. And it's tragic. Because there's more to marriage than simply getting to an altar. Can I share you something? There are worse things in life than feeling lonely. One of the worst things in life is being married and feeling lonely. Because you didn't start with the right foundation. What's the right foundation? The right foundation is realizing something. Marriage, as you're going to see as Psalm 45 develops, and this is a preview of coming attractions, but marriage was designed by God to show you a greater love relationship that is yet to be. That marriage is not an end to itself. That marriage will only be satisfying to you, only be fulfilling to you if you follow the directions. One man, one woman committed together for life. What are the directions? What could cause us to avoid the heartache and the pain that is a part and parcel of so many marriages in our day and age? Well, consider two. They're found in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 22. The first we read is this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." You want your marriage to be on a scriptural foundation, ladies? Here is your job description. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What? You're telling me I'm going to submit to Knothead here? I'm not going to submit to him. I know more about what's going on than that. I've got this and that and the other. Hey, you know what? The role of a wife in a marriage is not to be right, not to be dominant. The role of a wife in a marriage is this: to be like Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry as he willingly and lovingly submitted to his Father's will. When I do a wedding ceremony, one of the things I will say in the wedding ceremony is this: if the world wants to find out just how much Jesus lovingly submitted to his Father's will, they should be able to find out by observing your loving submission to your husband's spiritual leadership. Tough? Well, it gets tougher Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. The wedding ceremony that I do, I'll look at the husband after I've stunned the wife. I look at the husband, and I'll say this. If the world wants to find out just how much Jesus lovingly laid down his life for his people, the church, they should be able to find out by observing your sacrificial love for your wife. Dying to yourself, dying to your needs, making her everything that God created her to be. That's not instruction, by the way, for super saints. That's not instruction for the high and the holy. That is God's basic plan for marriage. And when we ignore this, when we set it aside, we do so at our own peril. When we redefine marriage, as even in Christian circles, well, you know, we're going to get married someday. We're living together right now. You know, you wouldn't say buy a car without test driving it, so we're living together right now, but we're committed, man. God knows our hearts, man. It's just a piece of paper. We're married in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't it funny how many of these married in the eyes of the Lord relationships go like that when the going gets tough? The Bible has a word for that. It's called fornication. Having sexual relations with someone who's not your spouse. And they're not your spouse if you're not willing to commit yourself to them and to the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of God, in the eyes of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Just not. What's our foundation? Where are we getting our understanding of marriage? Oh, understand this. When we look at God's Word, when we realize how good it is to walk in the ways of the Lord, how fulfilling it is to have a foundation for a relationship that won't fail us, when we start to realize that, yeah, submitting to your own husband as the church submits to the Lord, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, tall order, try impossible. But God will supply the power of His Spirit to make you a walking miracle. The people will look at you and say, I see that God must be real because I see the power of God at work in your life. I see you relating to each other in a far different way than I've ever seen anybody relate to each other before. Where can I get a hold of that? That, my friends, is powerful evangelism. And it's a power that's available to each and every one of us. If we'll take our marriage relationship and say, God, it's too much for me to handle. God, I see your standards. They are high and holy and far above anything that I could ever aspire to. But you not only call us to these standards, but where you guide, you provide. You'll never call me to do anything without supplying the power necessary to fulfill it. That is a foundation that will not fail us. And I just can't help but think, in our society today, and even as individuals, that Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount are especially appropriate. Do you remember Jesus' closing illustration? How he finished arguably one of the most famous speeches in all of human history? He said this in the book of Matthew chapter 7 as he was wrapping up his remarks. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Do you want to stand in the storms of life, or do you want to collapse like a house of cards? Your foundation is everything. Father, thank you that you give us a foundation in your word. that will stand the test of time, that is able, Lord, to give us a relationship that not only will be a blessing to us, but a blessing to other people. God, this world leads us into so many false and wrong definitions of what real intimacy, real love is all about. We hunger and thirst for it, Lord, but like in the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. God, we don't want to fall into that trap. Especially if you, the true and living God, have given us the directions that can keep us from falling into the pitfalls and the destructive dead ends of this world. Lord, I pray for those who are considering marriage someday, who would aspire to that, who would desire that. I pray, Father, that you would allow them to see what your word has to say about this relationship, and that they would realize that just as following the instructions and putting anything together that we receive tangibly and physically is going to greatly enhance our chances of success, so following your instructions in your word will do the same thing for us in our future relationships. And Lord, for those who are married, maybe they've set aside the things of your word. Maybe they've just supplied their own well-worn pathways of doing things their own way and their own style. They say, oh, this is just the way I am. I can't change. God, I pray they would realize what a deceptive lie that is, that they would come to you, the true and living God, who loved us and gave yourself for us that we might be your bride. And that you want to love that woman in our lives through us, and that you'll supply that power for the women out there just to be able to trust in you when it comes to submitting to their husbands as unto you. Just as you were humble and put aside your own will for the Father's will, I pray that people would see that glorious light shining, accomplishing a wonderful thing because it will free you to do your perfect will in our lives. God, you call us to a very different path than the world walks. I pray that fear would be abandoned in our lives, replaced by faith. I pray that if we've just become controlling and maybe even put some spiritual frosting on the top, you'd help us to set that aside and instead just say, Lord, I just want to be that person in my marriage that you want me to be. Not according to my own wisdom and will, but according to yours. Or perhaps if they're single out there, they can say, Lord, I'm not married now, but God, I don't want to conduct my relationships in a way that's going to set myself up for disaster. Give me a pure heart. Give me a commitment to your holiness. Let me walk in your ways and not let the world define marriage, but allow your word to define marriage in my heart and life. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.